Good evening. Would you please turn your Bibles to Romans, the first chapter of the book of Romans. This morning we talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fundamental place that this resurrection has in the very message of the gospel. We see that it serves as the very basis of our hope. This is not something that is negotiable when we're talking about issues that can be accepted or rejected, because in spite of the fact that many in the religious world are trying to demythologize the Bible, to try to make it so that everything can be explained in some natural way, and to try to remove the miraculous from what the Word of God has to say, the fact that Jesus Christ was raised bodily from the dead is something that is absolutely significant. It is described in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, as of first importance of what he talked to them about Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. In Romans, the first chapter, in verse 4, it says, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Here, the very thing that proves that he's God's Son is the fact that he was raised from the dead to die no more. Other prophets had existed. Other prophets had done good works. We see Elijah and Elisha raising people from the dead to die again. We see Jesus raising people from the dead to die again. But here we see someone who was raised from the dead to die no more, and on the basis of that, he's proven to be the Son of God. He's proven to be the basis of our hope. He's proven to be the one who gives the gospel its very meaning. And we need to make sure that we understand the necessity of that. There are some other resurrections that are discussed in the New Testament as well, however, and I'd like this evening to look at several of those so that we might be able to understand how the resurrection of Jesus Christ is something that fits in well with the resurrections that are described subsequently, because I think each of those are important for us to consider, not only in terms of the gospel, but in terms of our own ultimate salvation or condemnation, in terms of our own obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ and our continued faithfulness to the Lord and his service. We talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but the resurrection of all men is an important theme that we see linked to the resurrection of Jesus Christ that throughout the rest of the New Testament we find being a significant theme. In 1 Thessalonians, for example, in the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 13, we see in a passage that very often is utilized at funerals, it describes how that the brethren there who were mistaken on many things in reference to the resurrection were not to be left ignorant on that, but to make sure that they understood what was the truth about the resurrection of all men. Here we see the Apostle Paul giving them proper instruction about that so that they wouldn't have any misconceptions about it. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, it says, "For we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." He's not saying that Christians don't grieve at the loss of their loved ones, but it says that we don't grieve in the same way that people who lose their loved ones who are off in the world, because there is a hope that we have that others do not have. There is a hope of being raised to die no more, a hope of being raised and vindicated rather than condemned. And here he describes that here in talking to these Thessalonian brethren who had some mistaken notions about the resurrection. He goes on to say in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died, and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Notice again how he ties it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Those who are alive when the Lord comes back will not precede those who have already died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The Old Testament hadn't been very clear in reference to a description of what was going to happen at the end of time and what would happen to human beings. We see there being, in the book of Job, for example, a situation in which Job, by understanding the fact that here he was righteous and there were terrible things happening to him, that he had to recognize that it must be, there must be an afterlife for God to be just. Because if God is the one who rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked, and here is someone who is righteous and being punished, then that would not be fair and equitable. So therefore, for God to be able to accomplish those things that prove consistent with his character, then there would have to be an afterlife. There would have to be something beyond this life. And the question is asked, if a man dies, shall he live again? But yet you remember in chapter 19, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." He understood that even from his flesh, even though his flesh be destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God. He was able to reason that out from the very logic of who God is. And we need to understand that while it is not pointed out clearly for us in the New Testament, we're told so that we will not be uninformed about the very facts of the Lord coming back in judgment on those who are wicked, and vindication for those that are righteous. In the 24th chapter of the book of Acts, we also see this judgment of all men described in the resurrection that would be provided for all men, as articulated here in chapter 24. In chapter 24 and verse 15, there we see as the Apostle Paul is being tried before Felix, here he says, "Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there will certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." In following in the steps of Jesus Christ, the righteous will be raised. But here he points out very clearly that it is not simply the righteous that will be raised, but the wicked that will be raised as well. And this resurrection is going to be something that precedes the ultimate judgment of all mankind, no matter whether they have been good or whether they have been bad. In the fifth chapter of the book of John, Jesus himself, in talking about this idea of judgment, articulates in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 5 exactly what we are talking about here tonight, where he says, "Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and they'll come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Condemnation would also be an appropriate word for that, because that's the idea behind it. One group would be rewarded, the other would be punished. One group would be raised so that they might be able to have life. But what that existence that those who are wicked have is never described as life in the Word of God, but it's described as a resurrection of judgment, a resurrection of condemnation. So I want you to understand, when we talk about this in the Word of God, we're not talking about this resurrection of all men as being something that is iffy. It is something that is not articulated as clearly in the Old Testament, but it is something that is crystal clear in the New, so that we must understand that there will one day be an accounting in which we all are raised from the dead, unless we continue to live at the time that Jesus comes back. And under those circumstances, we will be changed and we will stand before God in judgment. Those that are righteous to receive eternal life, those that are wicked to receive eternal condemnation. You remember in the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, when you had the Corinthians with some mistaken notions about the resurrection, there the Apostle Paul brings everything full circle to tie things together to let them understand how that the resurrection of all men and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are related. Now, if Christ is preached, he says in verse 12, that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we have even been found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, and if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Here he ties together the resurrection of all men and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and says, if you deny the resurrection, you deny that Christ himself was raised. And if you deny Christ was raised, that means your faith is worthless. That means our preaching is worthless. That means that the dead have perished. And then in one of the most pitiful statements in Scriptures, it says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. I know there are people who say, well, now listen, it's good to be a Christian even if it weren't true. Because we are better citizens and we are better people and we live. In fact, I've even heard some people who are atheists say that, you know, religion is the great opiate of the people that lets them have some way to be able to cope with death and the ultimate issues of life. So there is some benefit in it, they would say. Scriptures doesn't teach that. The Scriptures teach that if only in this life we hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. Because we have it grabbed for all the gusto in life, and yet find ourselves to have invested our lives in a cause that didn't exist. Not a cause that existed and failed, but a lost cause, one that doesn't exist at all, have lived our lives in wasteful fashion because we believed in a hope that didn't exist. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is significant because it's tied inextricably, as described in the Word of God, to the resurrection of all men. And you need to consider that. It's not so much if you are going to live forever. Every child that's born is born with a soul that's going to live forever somewhere. It's just a matter of whether you're going to live eternally with the Lord or whether you're going to live in a place of punishment not made for you, but made for the devil and his angels, so that you'd be away from the Lord and the glory of his power forever and ever. Another resurrection that's talked about in the New Testament is the resurrection of baptism. And I don't think it is any accident at all that we see the Lord telling us that we need to imitate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in our initial obedience to the gospel. I've heard people say that, well, if the Lord had told us that we were to break a stick and that would be what would put us in a right relationship with him, then that would be what we needed to do, and that was important. Well, I understand the significance of obeying what the Lord tells us to do, and that's certainly what we need to do. But breaking a stick doesn't have nearly the symbolism that our following through with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in our spiritual death, our burial in water, our being raised to walk in newness of life, as is described in Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 and 4. You remember here as he talks to Christians who had already done this, he emphasizes to them that you can't continue in sin if you want to take advantage of the grace that God makes available. There's always a risk when you decide to be merciful, and that is that people will minimize the offense that they have committed. So he says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? If we died to sin, if we truly did that in our baptism, then how can we live in sin, which is the very antithesis of what we claim to be, of what we claim to obey? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. There's a resurrection that takes place every time someone obeys the Lord in baptism. Because in that act, someone puts to death the old man of sin, buries him in the watery grave of baptism, and is raised by the Lord so that we might be able to walk in newness of life, so that we can enjoy the new birth. We can be new creatures, as it describes in the Word of God. And we need to make sure that that's what we do. Because in doing so, we follow in the footsteps of what Jesus did before us. And spiritually, we who are dead become alive spiritually once again. You remember when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, they were told that that when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would die. They didn't fall over dead that day, but they died. They died spiritually. They cut themselves off from God, and that was reflected through the curses that were given to the serpent, to the woman, to the man. It was reflected in the fact that they had to have animals that were killed to cover their own nakedness. It was reflected in the fact that they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. And we see all the troubles that have begun in the world, all because of the fact that sin entered into the world. We need to understand that human beings who sin cut themselves off from God and are dead men and dead women walking, just as certainly as Adam and Eve were when they partook of that fruit and died spiritually. The wonderful thing about what the Lord makes available to us when we are baptized into Christ's death is that as we participate in that death, we can be raised to walk in newness of life. Those of us who were spiritually dead can become spiritually alive now. And that changes everything. It changes us utterly. It changes us into what God wants us to be as we participate in that death, burial, and resurrection. In Colossians, the second chapter, verses 12 and 13, there the Apostle Paul, in talking to brethren who had some heretical ideas that may have been incipient Gnosticism, that we are not exactly sure what the Colossian heresy was, but it seems to have some elements that later on, by the end of the first century and the beginning of the second, will be called Gnosticism, the idea of Jesus Christ not having come in the flesh. Here we see in verse 2, in chapter 12, I'll get it right in a minute, chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, it says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Notice again how, just like in Romans the sixth chapter, Colossians 2 ties together the resurrection of Jesus Christ with the resurrection that takes place when we are initially obedient to the Lord in coming in faith, repenting of the things that we've done that are wrong, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we approach the watery grave of baptism with that kind of heart and attitude, so that in that burial we're raised with Christ to be able to live spiritually, to be made alive together with him, because all of our transgressions have been forgiven. In the third chapter of the book of Philippians, verses 10 and 11, as it talks about this same idea, it says that you may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. As we are conformed to his death, we see that we are people who are able to know the power of his resurrection, because as the Lord raised him from the dead, he can raise us up spiritually from the dead. As the Lord had fellowship with him in his sufferings, we can now share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ by being conformed to his death. We can become partners with him. We can become fellows with him. We can become people who participate with the Lord completely in what he did by conforming to his death, and in doing so, attaining the resurrection from the dead ourselves, from the spiritual situation that we've gotten ourselves in, now to a new life, to a new relationship in God through Jesus Christ. There's power in the resurrection. As we conform to what Jesus did, it provides us with the only hope that humans have of being able to spend eternity with God. There's one other resurrection I'd like to talk about this evening briefly. And it's mentioned almost in passing in Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Turn there, if you will, please. It says, let's begin in verse 11 and read down to verse 14 in Colossians, in Ephesians, the fifth chapter. It says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, and he quotes from the 51st chapter of the book of Isaiah, verse 17. Awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Here as it describes another resurrection, it's not talking here about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not talking about the resurrection of all men. It's not even talking about the resurrection of baptism, but it's talking about the resurrection of the Christian, of someone who had allowed themselves to fall back into the cesspool of sin and then be challenged through the power of the Word of God to awake from their spiritual sleep, to arise from the dead, from their spiritual death, and Christ will shine on you. Remember, we're told in the Word of God in 1 John 1 in verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We're told in verse 9 of the same chapter, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's hope even for the Christian who stumbled back into the mire of sin, to be able to be raised once again from the dead. In fact, to some extent, it's a continuing process with those of us who are Christians to try to make sure that we conform daily to the life of Jesus Christ, having put to death the old man of sin and then been raised to walk in newness of life. We need to recognize that it is always possible for us to stumble and fall, to overlook things that we should do, to do things that we know we should not do, and allow ourselves to get caught up by a world that's passing away into the illusion that somehow we've got plenty of time and somehow the world is okay, instead of recognizing the clear dichotomy shown in the Word of God between the ways of the world and the ways of the Lord. In the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, in verse 11, there we see the Apostle Paul saying, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Here to those that are Christians, we need to understand that our life, our continued spiritual life, rests in the hope that we can allow the Holy Spirit to dwell in us through the power of the Holy Spirit-inspired message, so that the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the one who will raise us from the dead too. But it is always predicated on us continuing the process of allowing ourselves to be indwelt by the Spirit of God through the Holy Spirit-inspired message, by making this message active in the way that we live, in the things that we say, in the things that we think, in everything that we do. It's important that we do that, because we are not simply to obey the gospel and then go our own way. There are some people who think that, well, the whole process is to make sure that people are baptized and then we leave them alone. In fact, sometimes that's the way congregations look at it. And that is ridiculous, because someone is born into Christ as a babe. You don't have people having babies at the hospital and then going home and leaving the babies there, and people at the hospital taking the babies and turning them loose out the back door. Babies need care. They need concern. They need teaching. They need nurturing. They need support. We need to understand that that's what we need as we grow up in the Lord. But it means that the Word of God has to be something that has its impact on us. And if you're a child of God and the Word of God has not made its stamp on you, if it's not something that dwells in you, and you're someone who needs to arise from slumber. You're someone who needs to be raised from the dead spiritually so that you can be able to one day, when that resurrection of all men occurs, be able to be raised to life rather than raised to spiritual death. In the 13th chapter of the book of Romans, in verse 11, there again the Apostle Paul, in talking to the Roman brethren, and he emphasizes to them this important idea. He says, "Do this, knowing that the time is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed." Here in talking to Romans that may very well have been lulled into a false sense of security and not allowed the Holy Spirit-inspired message to live in them, to affect the way that they think, to serve as their chart and compass as they live their lives, he tells them it's time to wake up from sleep because salvation is nearer than when we believed. The resurrections that we've talked about tonight are all important. There's coming a day in which the Lord is going to come back. And just like he was raised from the dead, there is going to be a resurrection of all men, and it is going to be the final judgment in which people are judged according to the things that they've done in the body, whether they be good or bad. There's no do-overs. There's no second chance. There's no spiritual mulligans. It all is going to rest on how we operate when the Lord raises us from the dead. And one of the things that's going to be significant about that is whether we have participated in the resurrection that baptism provides, in which we imitate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in doing so we put to death the old man and we are raised to walk in newness of life, new creatures, born again, people who have appreciated the new birth. But you know, that is not the end of the process. That's the beginning of the process. And sometimes there are people who grow so accustomed to the way that this world is that they wind up falling asleep spiritually and even dying spiritually because the Holy Spirit's message is not one that affects them as they live their lives. Their consciences have become dull, and they allow themselves to live no differently than those in the world round about them. If that's you, the time is for you to wake up. The time is for you to rise from the dead. Let Christ shine on you. Because, as is mentioned in verse 11 of chapter 13, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. There's a great day coming. But that great day that is coming is a day closer today than it was yesterday. And tomorrow it'll be a day closer than it was today if the Lord gives us tomorrow. And you know, in spite of all that we've said about that, we have never been this close to the resurrection and judgment, and will never be this far away from it again. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, do that tonight. If you haven't straightened out your life as an erring Christian, you need to straighten it out tonight so that if the Lord comes back in judgment tonight, you'll be ready to meet him as one of those that are vindicated rather than one of those who are condemned for eternity. Think about these things, and if we can help anyone as they make things right with their Lord this evening, we invite you to come while we stand and sing the song of invitation.